So, the first week of this series, 2 weeks ago, we reviewed, looked back again at this whole idea of God's mission, right? Which, to put it as simply as possible, is simply to have a perfect world. But because that doesn't sound God-focused enough or whatever, sometimes we kind of say, well, where do you get that? But it's basically just the idea that when God created the world, he had a purpose. That God created the world to glorify himself, right, by heightening his glory, right? Sometimes we say escalating his glory, by expressing his glory. God was glorious from before the beginning of anything, but glory that's unexpressed, glory that's not received and expressed back in awe and worship, begs the question, right? Does a God who's glorious in the woods and though is there to see him make a sound? So God creates to express his glory, and by expressing his glory, heighten his glory. But the world, to be perfect, by definition, has to be according to his will, because his will is perfect. Anything that deviates in any way from what God wants to see is going to be less than good. So the world can only be what God wants it to be, fulfill his mission, by being absolutely according to his will. God could have done that right from the start, but he chose not to, because God is in and of himself relationship. Within the Trinity, within who God is relationship. Distinct persons mutually choosing to be in relationship. And so God's world needs to express that. So instead of rather just creating this robotic perfection, God creates a world in which you have the freedom to see and submit to his gloriously good and perfect will or reject him. Not because God wants anybody to reject anything or lose out on anything, but because the priceless treasure of having you freely choose him is more important than anything else. So God creates this world, and we see that both Scripture and our experience in the world bear witness that God does not bring about his will by tyrannically imposing it on us. Instead, as we keep saying, he fills the world with evidence, he fills your life with evidence of his goodness and his wisdom, so that you, humanity as the representative head of all of creation, because what humanity does, there goes creation, comes to understand just how good he is and then willingly, joyfully submit to his will. However, we saw that process that Adam should have, that arc that Adam should have taken to go on to perfection, goes utterly off the rails with sin. Sin enters the world, defiles God's revelation of his goodness, and sin enters the human heart, such that seeing God's goodness, we still say, no way. I'm going to be in charge. Then the second week, we looked at how Jesus fits into all of that. Okay? And we saw that, first of all, in his incarnation, in his death on the cross, and in the resurrection, Jesus undoes the work of sin. Jesus removes our guilt before God and turns God's wrath away from us, so that God can turn back towards us and we can turn back towards God. But then we saw that Jesus' work involved more than the cross. There's nothing higher than the cross, but there's more in the sense of breadth than the cross, because Jesus also fulfills the rest of God's mission, right? Not only recovering from that sin incident, right, but then moving the mission forward. The mission then requires that God reveals his goodness, right, and that we see his goodness. The world no longer bears that perfect representation of God's goodness, but Jesus does. Jesus, walking in the world, reveals perfectly just who God is. Okay? Jesus provides us with that revelation of who God is in a way that the broken world no longer can. And then finally, we saw that God's mission reaches its goal, not just when God does his part, but then when humanity, in response, understands and submits to God's will. And we talked about how ludicrous it is that God made the last final step depend on us, right? But we see that Jesus fulfills this as well. Being a truly, fully human being, when Jesus submits to God's will utterly, all the way to the cross, he fulfills God's mission. So that in every way, Jesus fulfills God's mission. There's nothing that needs to be done in the world that doesn't happen in Jesus. And that could be the end of the whole story. God could say, in Jesus, it has been accomplished. But God chose to write the story differently. He chose not to end it there. Alongside God and Jesus, there's a third character in this story that plays a central, leading role in the mission, right from page one all the way to the very end. And I'd like to introduce this character in the story by looking at how the story ends. We're going to look at Revelation 21. The first five verses of Revelation 21. Where are we? There we are. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." The word of God for the people of God. So you might not pick up on this immediately, but this scene is echoing something that's happened already in Scripture in lots of different ways, the way that Revelation pulls everything together. But specifically what I'm referring to is in Genesis 1, when God finishes making this beautiful world, the crowning moment, the finishing touch, what finishes this amazing creation is that he introduces humanity into it. He creates this perfect world, and then he brings Adam into the garden to rule over it. And then we see the exact same thing a couple of chapters later. When God essentially remakes the world coming out of the flood, the crowning moment, the finishing touch, the piece de resistance, right, is he brings Noah and his family out of the ark into this beautiful new garden world to rule over it. And here, at the end of Revelation, we have God finishing the work of creation. We have God finally making the world the way it is supposed to be. And the crowning moment, the finishing touch, what makes the world exactly, bam, that's what I always wanted, is he brings a glorified, perfected, new humanity into this perfect world to rule over it. Now, this arrival here in Revelation is pictured as the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven into this new world. And, as you know, this new Jerusalem is a picture of the church. It's a picture of the church in its final condition. When you and your brothers and sisters are everything God ever thought you could be. And it turns out that God has given the church such a leading role. The church is so central to what God wants in and for this world that there's no possible way to understand God's mission if you very devoutly and piously stop with God and Jesus. There is no understanding God's mission in the world. There is no understanding this world without understanding how the church fits into what God is doing. Now, throughout Scripture, there are a lot of different metaphors or images, descriptions of the church, okay? But there are three that are the most common and are probably the most important. And interestingly, they line up with the three persons of the Trinity. The church is referred to as the people of God. The church is referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And the church is referred to as the body of Christ. Now, side note. We're talking about the church. We're going to talk about the church for two more weeks after today. But the word church often makes people think, even those who know better, of buildings, of official organizations, or of paid leadership. And I want to be very clear about what I mean when I say church. The church is the community of people who are in fellowship with one another because they are in fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. Okay? You are the church more than the building, obviously. You are the church more than the institution of what we do here together. You are the church more than me. The purpose of this section of the series is to look at these three images, okay? The people of God, temple of the Holy Spirit, body of Christ. But to look at these images of the church through the lens of what we've already talked about God's mission and how Jesus fulfills it. We'll take 1 week to look at each of the three images of the church. And each time we'll examine first what the image says, what the metaphor says about what the church is. Right? Its nature. And then, secondly, we'll look at what that image says about what the church does. Right? Its function. Sort of the anatomy and the physiology. Right? And hopefully this is going to deepen and broaden our understanding of the church, and through that, our understanding of God's mission, and hopefully, ultimately, a clearer view of what it is that God is looking to do when we wake up and somehow fall out of bed in the morning. So today we're going to take the first one, the people of God. When we are called a special people, when God says, "You are mine," when it talks about how we have been set apart for God, what does that say about who we are? What does that say about what God wants to do with us? So all through Scripture, the church, and of course Israel before it, are spoken of most frequently as the people of God. The people of God are those who are in relationship with God by means of a covenant. Okay? And a covenant is basically an agreement, a mutual agreement that puts people who were not in relationship into relationship. It basically, in the ancient world, it has been described as making family where there was no family. Okay? Marriage covenant is the perfect example. Right? My wife and I were not family. And then we mutually entered into a promise to one another and became family. And in the ancient world, even when kings would make treaties, following the covenant, they would use family language. If it was a great king and a lesser king, it would be father-son. If they were equal kings, they would refer to one another as brothers. The whole idea of covenant is it produces family where there was not family. And so when God enters into covenant with us, and when we enter into covenant with God, we become family. We become His, and He becomes ours. In family relationship, there's obligation. We have obligations to God as His children, and we can reverently say that He has taken upon Himself obligations to us as his children. We are becoming like him as children become like their parents. What he does for our sake, the way that parents lay down their lives and set aside their own needs or goals in order to serve their children. And we are even declared to be God's heirs, co-heirs with Christ. One of the most important promises that echoes throughout the whole Bible. If you made a list of all the things that God promises, the things that just keep coming back, the very top of the list would be the promise, I will be their God, and they will be my people. That's the idea that stands behind this expression, the people of God. Now, when we step back from that, back into the idea of God's mission, and we say, in trying to say, okay, well, what does that say about how the church fits into that story that we've kind of spun out the last 2 weeks? This idea of the church as God's people means that the church is the beneficiary of God's mission. Okay? And this really is the good news of the good news. A beneficiary is the one who receives the good of something. The beneficiary is the one who receives the benefit of somebody else's action or merit. If I take out a life insurance policy, the insurance company is obligated to pay a large sum of money to me, but since that money is only paid out after I'm dead, I name in the policy a beneficiary who will receive that payout that I paid for and even died for. A beneficiary is simply the one who gets the benefit. For those who prefer biblical illustrations, right? In the parable of the unworthy wedding guests, the Lord of the house, for his own purposes, for his own glory, to satisfy his own desire, wants to fill his banquet with guests. His purpose was to have a real party that everybody would talk about for years. And so he beat the bushes for miles around in order to gather enough people to have that kind of a shindig. Now those people who ended up coming in, he might not have even known who they were. But they were going to have a feast because he wanted there to be a feast. They profited when he got his way. They were the beneficiaries of his will. God has said that he will have a perfect world. So somebody's got to live in it. God wants to show love. So somebody's got to be loved. God wants to bless with overwhelming goodness and generosity. Just to show who he is. And so somebody has to be blessed. If God wants to shower with good gifts, somebody has to receive those gifts. That's a fun way to think about your purpose in life. But this is really where it begins. Everything else that's part of the Christian life, you never get there if you don't start here. This is really our first call. And it almost feels selfish or wrong. But the church joins God in his mission first and foremost by simply receiving the goodness and love that he wants to show. The story of God's mission is a Cinderella story, where an absolute no one from nowhere is just scooped up and given everything. The church is the ultimate Cinderella, the bride of Christ. And incidentally, bride of Christ is another one of those images or metaphors. And if you needed to put it into one of the big three categories, this is where it goes. The bride of Christ is another way of understanding the idea of being the people of God. God's mission is to let all of his goodness and love explode out and fill the universe. And we just happen to be the ones who get to enjoy it. So that's who the church is. The church is the people of God, and God has made us to join him first and foremost by receiving the outflow of his goodness. Our first role is to be the beneficiaries of God's mission. But if that's who we are, what does that say about what we do? If God has made us the beneficiaries or the recipients of his goodness, how do we respond to that? And first and foremost, the thing the church does is it worships. We often fall into thinking that worship is in the church and mission is out there. But worship is actually the number one way that we join God in mission. The perfect world that God is going to bring about is one that is full of worship. One of the biblical images of the world to come that we see again and again is the image of all the earth united in praise and worship before God. Right? The most famous passage in Revelation 7, where John says that he saw a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and in front of the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Right? When we see the perfect world, it is a world of worship. Worship is so central to the perfect world that God is going to bring about that God actually describes the coming age and God's mission to bring us there to a Samaritan woman by saying, "A time is coming," right, referring to that perfect world that God is going to bring about, "and has now come," because in Jesus, God's mission is already being fulfilled. The time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers that the Father seeks. God seeks God's mission. God's mission, he is seeking worshipers. He is making worshipers. His mission involves bringing people into worship. Now track with me as we do a little bit of wild thinking. Because that coming perfect world is defined by worship, when the church truly worships here on earth in this age, the church actually becomes a microcosm of the world to come. That perfect world, the coming age, is worship. So when the church in this world worships, it is a pre-enactment, a shadow of what's in store. You could actually say that the church actually becomes this small cosmic portal. Right, people who are into science fiction or some of this really kind of far out there physics and the idea of a wormhole, right? When the church worships, it becomes a wormhole, a portal, a cosmic connection to that world that is coming. Put another less fantastic way, worship makes this world just a little bit more like the world to come. That's how central, that's how important worship is. And that's why the church's central, most important role in God's mission is worship. But I've used this word worship a whole bunch, and now I want to go back and define it. And actually, I want to kind of do the opposite of defining it. Defining, we kind of narrow in, and what I want to do is blow it wide open. I want you to think, when we talk about worship, I want you to think about worship differently than you are used to. When I speak of worship, first of all, I don't want you to think just of the church gathered on Sunday morning or at some other time. I want to expand our understanding of worship with two important differences. First, we're going to expand the idea of where and when worship happens. We are the church all the time, not just when we gather together. You are the church, and everything that goes on in your life is part of what God is doing in the church. There's nothing that happens in your life that isn't happening in the church. When we talk about worship, don't limit yourself to Sunday morning. Think about your entire week. All week long, wherever you are, whatever you do, whoever you are, whatever role you're playing, your number one job is to worship. But I also want to redefine what you think of worship as doing, okay? As I said, since God wants to bless, give good gifts, and be wonderfully good and kind, our job is to receive his blessings, to delight in his good gifts, to enjoy his love for us. That experience of receiving God's love, actually enjoying it, that's what worship really is. We tend to think of worship as what we do back, right? Singing, praying, other pieces of a liturgical system, shouting out loud, dancing, hands in the air, okay? And that's all can be part of worship. But behind the singing or praying or other expressions, the heart of worship is the experience of how good God is to us. In the Old Testament, over and over again, God is worshipped as the creator of all the wonderful things in the world. He's praised for the good world that he has made and given to us. Is your heart moved? Are you refreshed? Do you feel human again when you're out in the woods and in the mountains? Go hike and worship God. Do you love to sail? Go delight in the beauty of the Maine coast and praise the Lord who thought up every little contour of that coast. Are you a foodie? Don't be afraid that you're loving the gift more than the giver. Savor the flavors. Enjoy the textures. Dig in and find every little nuance you can find. And praise God that made things to taste that way. And not only that, but gave you the ability to sense all that stuff and the heart that actually derives joy from it. I mean, it sounds silly, but I can honestly tell you one of the most exquisite experiences of worship I have ever had was over a cup of coffee when I was in college. I've told this story before. I can tell you what, it was an Italian roast, and I was making it, and as I was making it, I knew that everything was coming out right. And any coffee people out there, you know, you never get everything right. Everything was brewing it, I could tell everything was right. And I tasted it,
And my heart was raptured. And in that moment, there was a real, deep, genuine acknowledgement that God saw fit to create this plant out in Ethiopia somewhere. And then there's like thousands of years of history of people figuring out that you don't just eat the cherries, but like you take the bean out and you dry it out and you roast it and you do that. I mean, there's this huge thousands of years of experimentation and technology leading to this cup of coffee. And you could give it to a dog and he won't taste anything. You could give it to most people and they'd say, oh, it's a cup of coffee. And somehow God made me that I can tell what this is. And it fills me with pleasure. And I thank him for it. Right? Play with your children and grandchildren. Delight in them. And worship the one who thought them up. Enjoy the good things God has made. And thank God. And you don't have to question, what else does God want me to do? If God has given me this good thing, it must be that now he wants me in gratitude to go out and do something really unpleasant for him. I feel guilty that God has given me this good thing. What is that guilt designed to motivate me to go do? In the perfect world to come, everything will be wonderful. And our job, our appointed place in God's perfect world will be to enjoy it to God's glory. And because this world is the seed of that world, this world is also full of good things because God is already at work in his mission to make everything right. And so, whenever you find anything right, whether it's something that you do that you enjoy, whether it's something that just gives you pleasure, whether it's a person and a relationship that's just right, whatever it is, if you find something that is right, enjoy it and worship God. And in that moment, you are joining him in his mission. You are working together with God to make this world a little bit more like that world. And God is glorified in that. So in the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at two other ways that the church joins God's mission. And you could say that they're perhaps maybe a little bit more active. But this is the starting point. This is the driving force. Without this, the other ones become empty. They become hollow. We can never step away from this first thing. Joining God's mission doesn't start with some Hercules task, like quitting your job so you can go to the mission field, or saying yes to every volunteer opportunity, because that's what a good church person does, right? It doesn't even start with a moderate sacrifice, like tithing. It might eventually include some of those things. But God's mission and your joining God in his mission actually starts very, very simply. God gives, so we receive. And worship by enjoying him and his good gifts. As the people of God, the church is the beneficiary of God's mission and joins in that mission by worshiping him. Amen.